study. We're at question number 69. Question 69. And this question is, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? And the answer is, the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Now, let me remind you that back in question 65, we were introduced to the benefits that the members of the invisible church have by Christ. And we saw that members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. We have already seen that the union that we have with Christ is the work of God's power and grace, by which we are joined to Christ as our head and husband, so that we have communion with him. We have seen that all whom God has chosen are brought into this union with Christ by effectual calling, which essentially involves the transforming of our hearts and minds by God's Spirit so that we turn to him for salvation, turn to Christ for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. The glorious union that true believers have with Jesus Christ is spoken about over and over in God's Word. For example, every time the Bible talks about us being in Christ, then it's speaking about union with Christ. We're in him. We're joined to him. And it is by our union that we have the benefits of the work that he did. As joined to him by faith, in union with him, we have communion with him. Now, you have communion with someone when you share something, or when they share something of their own with you. For example, you children all have communion at your parents' table. Whenever you eat a meal, you have breakfast, lunch, and supper with your parents, and they have food, you see, in their house, and they share it with you so that you have communion with your parents in their pantry and in their refrigerator. And they give you what God has given to them, and you receive it from them. Now, that's how it is with Jesus Christ. You who believe in him have communion with him as your Redeemer. Just as parents work in order to put food on the table for their children, so Jesus came to this earth and worked until he had done everything that needed to be done in order that his people might have communion with him as Savior and be saved from their sins. He did this for only one reason. He did this work, that we might have communion in his work, that all might receive from him the salvation that he labored to accomplish. We have communion who through faith in him and receive him for salvation. And this communion is something we enjoy both in this life and in the life to come. The Catechism refers to communion with him in grace and glory. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus referred to the communion that we have with him as something that we have now and something that we'll have in eternity. You remember that in Mark 10? We looked at the rich young ruler, and we saw that after he had gone away, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life." Now, how do they receive all of these things? They receive it through the gospel, through believing in him, through communion with Jesus Christ, so that these things then are given to them by him. There's communion in grace, as we live by grace now. There's communion in glory when we go to heaven. Well, the question we come to today, question 69, pertains to the communion that we have with Christ in which of these? In grace or glory? Well, it's in grace. It's in this life. We will be looking at this communion in grace in this life until we get to question number 82, and then we'll begin to look at communion with Christ in glory. So the question for today, question 69, is actually an introductory question about the communion that we have with Christ in this life. So today we're going to be looking at the forest, you might say. We're going to be saying, okay, you know, here's a forest with what it is with communion with Christ in grace. And over here's another forest, communion with Christ in glory. We're going to be looking at the forest over here, communion with Christ in grace. And then as we get into it in the next weeks, we'll be looking at individual trees, at justification, and how we have justification, adoption, sanctification. We'll be digging into the various things. So today is more of a general view of this forest. Now, this being the case, I selected a passage that speaks in a general way about the communion that we have with Christ in this life. And the passage that I've chosen is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And really, I'm going to principally focus on just one verse, but out of this passage, but we'll read a larger section. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 5. Now, in this passage, as we begin to look at it, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had a problem of being puffed up or proud. That was one of the problems they had. The Corinthians had lots of problems, actually. But he's essentially reminding them that the salvation that they have didn't originate with them. He tells them that actually several times in this letter. You know, it didn't start with you, fellas. It didn't begin with you, but with Jesus Christ. There's nothing to boast about in yourself when everything you have has been given to you by another. You can only boast about the one who gave it to you because you didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to work it up, to make it happen. It was something that is a gift of grace. So, 1 Corinthians 1:18, here's what he says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. So now, this may not be very flattering, but you can see that Paul is saying that the reason that most of you were chosen is because you're not really very bright. And God wanted to show that it was not by the brightness or the intelligence of man that we're saved, but that it's by his grace. And so that's the overall thrust of the passage, is simply saying that everything we have pertaining to God's salvation, we have through Christ crucified. There are a lot of very wise and very important people in the world, but for all of their wisdom, they don't know God. As it says in verse 21, the world through wisdom knew not God. All of those brilliant Greek doctors and philosophers, for all their learning and all their thinking, were unable to attain even to the most rudimentary understanding of God's glory that is revealed to the most ordinary Christian in Christ. They had all sorts of very confused, very ignoble thoughts about God. Once you have come to know God as He is, through the revelation that's given to you in Jesus Christ, you realize how far off people really are in the things that they say and the things that they believe about God. You know, even if you're just a simple person who's considered nothing much by all the great thinkers of the world, once God is revealed to you in Jesus Christ, the very shallow thinking of even the very brightest scholars and thinkers is exposed. Unless they are able to, of course, sometimes they're able to hide their ignorance from you behind lots of high-sounding phrases and peculiar words and formulas and all sorts of different things that can deceive you and make you think that they're very, very brilliant. But as much as you understand what they're saying, you realize that they really don't understand very much at all about God from their own wisdom. Paul is explaining here that the great majority of those that God has chosen for salvation are not among the ones who are the most brilliant in the world. The Lord has deliberately chosen the weak and the foolish to put the mighty and the wise to shame, to expose how unable they are in their fallen condition to understand the ultimate truth about God or to do anything to save themselves. By this, God makes it very clear that salvation is not due to brain power or to human strength. It's about grace given to desperate, needy sinners through Jesus Christ. But we're all as desperately foolish and bankrupt as the next person when it comes to knowing God. We all have come to Jesus Christ. We all have to come to Him as little children. We have to receive everything. We have to come and say, Lord, teach me. We have to give up on ourselves. We have to find our life in Him. Our wisdom, our strength, our everything has to be from Him. All must come from Him or we will be in darkness about God. Now, you didn't come to know God because you were smarter than the next person or because you had more virtue than the next person. You came to know Him through communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus came and shared the wisdom and knowledge of God. You came to know God because God brought you into union with Him. And through communion with Christ, you were given wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All came from Him. You do not have those things in yourself, but you have them in communion with Christ. That's what it says in verse 30. And that's the verse that I want to really zero in on. But of Him, of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. In Him, see, in union with Him, who became for us, okay, being in Him, He became for us, He did something for us in order that He might be for us, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, we have nothing from ourselves, everything from Him that pertains to salvation, from Christ our mediator. You see how it says that it is of God, and that you are in Christ. That's effectual calling. God has joined you to Christ. He has attached you to Christ and to all His benefits. And then being attached, you see you have wisdom from God, righteousness, adoption, sanctification, redemption. Okay, let's consider then these things that we have with Christ through communion with Him. First, that we have the wisdom that comes from God. Paul's emphasis in this passage is that wisdom comes from embracing the cross, which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. Now, in this, the Greeks represent worldly wisdom. From the standpoint of worldly wisdom, it's foolish to suppose that God would ever abase Himself and come into a world of human flesh, in human flesh, and die on a cross. The Greeks couldn't hardly accept such a thing because of their philosophies. That God would take human flesh, that would be too demeaning for him. And of course it is demeaning for him. But you see, that's the point. He did it out of his great love for us. By their unsanctified reasoning, it seemed absurd that if God wanted to save us, that he would go to such measures as this in order to do so. He could just pardon us. Just pardon them. Why all this business about coming in the flesh and going to the cross? Why not just overlook their sins and let them off? Let them go. These philosophers do not understand, you see, what God is like. They're blinded by their fallen, sinful state. But once you come to know Jesus Christ, once he is revealed to you by the Spirit of God as crucified, then we gain a true knowledge. We gain true wisdom of God. Jesus knows the Father. He understands God. He himself is God, God the Son. And he is therefore able to reveal God the Father to us. And Jesus shows us that the Father is holy and just and that he absolutely hates sin. And he shows us that the Father has fixed his love on the elect from before the foundation of the world and has appointed them to salvation. And that because God is holy, there is no way for these sinners to be saved than through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. Nothing else can take away their sins. And once you see that, you know God in a way that the wise of this world cannot really understand. You know him as the one who is too pure and too holy to look on sin or to accept sinners. You know him as the one whose love is so great and so personal and so real that he was willing to send his Son in order to redeem sinners. As one who, as the Son, was willing also to come down and bear the curse in behalf of his people. See, God breaks through your blindness and your hardness to reveal himself to you in this way through Christ. When you're joined to Christ, when you know Christ. And once he's done that, once he's made that revelation, there's no going back. You can't see another way. There's no conceivable other way of salvation. And the bankruptcy of all of these other ways, no matter how high sounding they are and how many letters are placed after him of all the degrees that the man has that holds to whatever view it is and how many places he's spoken and all these things, they're bankrupt compared to the simple wisdom that we have, which is actually a very high wisdom, but it comes to us very simply through the gospel. That's the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the Greeks, who are the representatives here of worldly wisdom. Well, the Jews, on the other hand, represent the wisdom of the religious world. You know, these are the ones who are seeking to know God and to please God. And in fact, even through his revelation to some extent, his commandments and things like that, they're striving and they feel that they're able to teach others, you know, to lead others in the way of God's commandments, that they're morally superior. They have distinguished themselves by their religious service and by their morality from the rest of the world. And they feel that God must surely accept them because of that. And so it is that when they hear the cross, they're offended. Because the message of the cross is that even with all their religious service and attainments and moral striving, that acceptance with God can only be found through the Son of God crucified. Now to them, this message is insulting. It's offensive. You see, the Greeks are almost insulted for God. Like they feel that God is insulted by the message. It's a foolish message. But the Jews are personally insulted. Just as if all they have done is to no avail. Of course, it is to no avail. And that it's hard, but that's a hard pill for them to swallow. In fact, the more earnest and the more religious they are, then the more offensive the cross is. The more that they have done in their own strivings, thinking that they've made themselves acceptable to God, the more offended they are to be told that they're not. I mean, you're telling me that I'm not good enough? And we say, yes, we're telling you that you're not good enough. Once you come to know Christ, it's very obvious that they're not good enough, that you're not good enough, that nobody's good enough. Of course I'm not good enough. Once your eyes have opened and you see your guilt and you see your need for Christ, then the cross is no longer despised at all. It's not something that interferes or that's offensive to you. It's welcome. Yes, it knocks you down. It crucifies you. But only that you might then have life. It's the very wisdom of God by which we come to know God. You remain a stranger to this wisdom, though, until the Lord makes Christ crucified to become wisdom to you. He brings you into union with Christ by His Spirit so that you see what you were once unable to see, and you come to accept what you were once unwilling to accept. Then you glory in the cross instead of hating the cross. You cannot even fathom, again, relying on anything but Christ and Him crucified. You can't conceive of another way. You're given to see things from God's perspective. The wisdom of God is imparted to you. And I should add that as you go on in Christ, abiding in Him and growing in the grace and knowledge of Him, the wisdom of God grows and increases in you. Christ imparts to you more and more of this as you come to know Him, more and more understanding of what He has done. So that's the wisdom of God. That's the first thing that's mentioned here, that Christ communicates to you when you're in union with Him that you wouldn't have on your own. Righteousness is the second thing mentioned that is made to you through communion with Jesus Christ, that is given to you, imparted to you. Now, this is speaking, I believe, of righteousness in the sense of justification. Justification is right standing with God. It's a legal standing. Now, we fell out of a right standing with the Lord in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled for their disobedience. The guilt of what they did passed upon all so that all died. Every one of us by nature then is dead in trespasses and sins. And God cannot look upon us with favor because of our guilt and our sin. Our iniquities have separated us from God's favor. This is the message that is continually presented to us in the Scripture. And when God presents Himself to Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, He insists to them that they must not come near lest they be destroyed from the glory of His presence because of their sin. He said, don't touch this mountain. If you come over this line, you're going to die. The message is continually to them that they must not dare to approach too close to God or they'll be destroyed because they're sinful and God is holy. They're common and unclean. They cannot approach the holy place, but the high priest was allowed to go in to even this that was only a model of God's presence once a year, and then only to offer a sacrifice of atonement because of the sin of the people with that atonement and all these sacrifices that were made as He went in. You see, Christ is our righteousness. He has made righteousness to us when we have communion with Him. He is the one who came into the world and did everything that was required according to God's justice that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous, to bring us into a right standing with God, to bring us into a condition in which God can declare that we who are sinners are actually just. Not our righteousness, but Christ. Well, how does He do this? Well, He first comes as a man to represent us. Then He lives a righteous life that we all ought to have lived. Then He offers Himself as a sacrifice to take away our sin. And then the Lord takes that righteousness that He has attained for sinners, and He credits that righteousness to our account. He transfers it to our record, to the record of His elect. This is how they have communion in the righteousness of Christ. You see, we share in His account. He has a whole lot of righteousness on His account, even righteousness that takes care of sin. We don't have any righteousness on our account. We have only sin. So that righteousness is transferred to us when we have communion with Him. Then it's as if we ourselves have done all that God required of us because Christ has done all that God requires of us. Even all that's required of us is coming from a fallen condition to a righteous place. Not just from a place of innocency, but from fallenness. He's offered Himself on the cross to bring us to forgiveness, and then He's fulfilled all righteousness and obedience to bring us all the way into full acceptance with God. And once the Lord joins you to Christ so that you're in Him, then you have this wonderful communion with Christ and all that He has done. You become one body with Him and He becomes one with you. His joining of Himself to us brings Him into association with sin, whereby He had to go to the cross. and it brings us into association with righteousness, whereby we're able to be declared perfectly righteous in Him. He takes the pains of hell, and we gain the blessing of heaven and of God's absolute favor. We are as righteous as we could possibly be because we have the righteousness of Christ. We have communion in the righteousness of Christ. Now, of course, this righteousness is only imputed or given to those who are in union with Him. If you don't believe, if you do not look to Him for this righteousness, then you don't have this righteousness. You are only truly in union with Christ if you have faith in Him. But I must tell you, as we move forward, that this righteousness is never alone. If you have true union with Christ, such that He communicates His righteousness to you, then you will necessarily also have the next thing on the list, sanctification. He does not communicate the one without the other. He doesn't communicate sanctification without communicating justification. He does not communicate justification without also communicating sanctification. Paul mentions this together with righteousness is what we have in Christ. So sanctification is the third thing, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, the third thing that we have when we have communion with Christ. Sanctification is related to the word holy and speaks of the process by which sinners are made holy. In the original, the word holy is hagios, as we've seen before, the same word is saint, and the word sanctification is hagiosmos. So you can hear the root word, hagios, in both of those words. And when you're sanctified, you see, then you're made holy. Now, this speaks of an actual change in your character. Righteousness that we just spoke about is a change in your standing. Justification is not a change in your character. It's a change in your standing with God, your legal standing, your acceptance with Him. But holiness and sanctification is about a life that is conformed to what is pleasing to God. It's about loving God and keeping His commandments. It's about living in a way that pleases your Father and that is fitting for one who is called a child of God. It's about becoming more and more pure and holy so that your life is lived for God. It's about becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, growing more and more into the moral loveliness that characterizes Him, so that you become one who loves the way He loves and obeys the way He obeys. Sanctification has three phases: an inception phase, a progressive phase, and a completion phase. The inception is the change that occurs when you are first joined to Christ in effectual calling. When your stony heart, what we talked about before recently, effectual calling, when your stony heart is taken away and you're given a heart of flesh that responds to God's call in Christ, so that you repent of your sin, you turn from it, and you come and you follow Jesus Christ. It's a complete turnaround. But this only comes to you through the virtue of Christ Himself. And that's what this is saying. He has made to us sanctification. Some people think that sanctification is something that you just do on your own after you become a Christian, but it's not. It's a change that we have in communion with Christ. He has made sanctification to you. It's not something that you have from yourself or in yourself, but something you have through association with Him. This is where the vine and the branch illustration becomes very, very helpful. You're attached to Him as a branch. And you're a dead branch, you were. And as soon as you're attached, then His virtue, His life, begins to flow into you so that you're changed from one who rejected Christ to one who follows the Lord. Now, this is the inception of sanctification, initial sanctification, also called regeneration, the new birth, effectual call. All those things are related to each other. Then the progression phase of sanctification kicks in. Progressive sanctification, this is the stage that is characterized by growth in holiness and what we usually refer to when we speak of sanctification. You increase, in this phase, you increase in your understanding of God's will and in conformity to His will. You put off the old man and you put on the new man. Your love for God and your neighbor increases. You're transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. But once again, the virtue or power by which this change comes is not yourself. Christ is the one who communicates sanctification to you as you abide in Him. You are responsible to obey and even to diligently pursue holiness, but all the grace to attain holiness comes from Christ. He has made sanctification to you as the virtue flows from Christ the vine to you the branch. Now, there's no conflict between His sovereign gracious working and your responsibility to apply yourself to become holy. You apply yourself all the while looking to Him. You open your mouth wide and He fills it. You go after life and He gives life. That's the way it works. Now, the last phase in sanctification is the completion of it. God's promise is that you who are in Christ, you to whom He has made sanctification, will at last be completely sanctified. He will bring the work to completion. The day is coming when you will love the way He loves and obey the way He obeys and live the way He lives. God promises to complete that work that He has begun. The promise of 1 John is that when we see Him, we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. It's hard to believe that we really will be like Jesus Christ, but that's the promise that God made, and you can count on it. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Can you imagine what it would be like to not have any more sin? To not have any more misshapen thoughts about God? Not have any more inclination or drawing towards sin? To have a full appreciation for God and all that He is? And I say, when you think about this final phase of sanctification, you can see how God's sovereignty prevails over us. You know, there are some who will say that God doesn't really communicate sanctification to us. I mentioned some people will say, well, you're on your own with sanctification. But, you know, they say it's all driven only by your own will and that God doesn't change our wills, that we only are responsible for that. Now, of course, it's all wrong to start with because the Bible says that He does change our wills. He circumcises our hearts to love Him, just to give one example. But those who object to this say that if God changes us, if Christ communicates sanctification to us, then that means that we're all just robots, nothing but robots. But if that's true, then there's no such thing as heaven. You know why? Because if God is not able to change you so that you want to obey Him and you don't want to do anything else but obey Him, if He's not able to make you perfectly holy like that, or He's not desirous to do so, then how is heaven going to be any different? Because you're still going to be there. And if you haven't been changed, and if your will and your heart and all these things have not been brought to perfection, then you're still going to be just as sinful as you are now. And you're not going to love Him any more than you do now. I mean, maybe you'll love Him a little bit more because things are nicer there, but it wouldn't be heaven. It would be an awful place. My brothers and sisters, Christ is going to complete the change that He has begun in you. He communicates to us sanctification. So you see how Christ has made sanctification to you who are in Him, even as He has made justification and wisdom to you. But you see how there are different ways. Wisdom is where our understanding is changed, where we know God. Justification is where our standing is changed. Sanctification is where our character is changed. Christ communicates all of these things to us. They all come from Jesus Christ. And now we come to the last one here that Paul mentions. The apostle says that He has made to us redemption. Now the word redemption, that's a very inclusive word. We looked at it several weeks ago. Redemption has to do with getting a slave, you may remember, away from his master, either freeing him or either to free him completely or else to bring him under another master. Now, there are two ways that this may be done. Now, just suppose that you're a slave and you're working for a very difficult and cruel master. You very much want to be redeemed. Okay, you want to be brought out of that slavery. And there are two ways, as I say, that this could happen. First, you could be redeemed by purchase. You know, some guy comes along who has enough money, and he purchases you to be his slave. Well, then you're redeemed out of slavery to that cruel master, and you're brought to another master who hopefully is not so cruel. Or, if he's a really nice guy, or if he's a relative, he redeems you in order then to set you free. Okay, so that's the first way that you're redeemed by purchase. The second way is by conquest. And that's when, the city that your master is a part of or whatever it is gets into a conflict, or invaders come in and they go into that city and they destroy it and they take the spoils. Well, what are some of the spoils that they take? Well, they take clothes and they take food and tools and swords and different things that they may have around in the city. They also take the slaves. So, now you're redeemed. You see, you're brought out, and hopefully again, this, whoever these invaders are going to be better people than the cruel master that you had before. So that's the second way that you can be redeemed. Now, of course, when we think about the Lord, you know that He has redeemed us in both of these ways. Christ redeemed us by purchasing us. Price is paid to God the Father. As Jesus pays the penalty of the debt of our sin by dying on the cross, by His death, He purchases our freedom. He buys us out of bondage to sin and death. And secondly, He redeems us by conquering our old master Satan and taking us as spoil from him. He has defeated him and so takes us as His own possession. That is redemption by conquest. There is an aspect of redemption that has already taken place, okay? And that's what we've just talked about. We've been purchased, and we've been taken by conquest, at least in part. But there is another aspect that is yet to take place. You see, already He has paid the penalty of our sin. If you've come to believe, He has applied that payment to you, and you've been redeemed. He's already conquered Satan, forced him to give you up so that you're no longer a servant of Satan and sin, but of Christ and righteousness. That's an excellent change. But we are also still waiting for our redemption. Sometimes the Bible talks about it that way. Our redemption is drawing near. We're waiting for it. For Christ will yet redeem us from the grave. And He will yet redeem our bodies from corruption. And He will yet redeem this whole fallen creation from its fallen condition. He will renew our bodies to be incorruptible. And He will redeem the earth to bear the curse no more. And once again, you can see that this is not something that you can accomplish. This is something that Christ does for us when we're joined to Him. He has made redemption to us, just as He has made to us wisdom and justification and sanctification. So what a complete salvation we have then in Him. And it is here under redemption that I would also include adoption. You may have noticed that the Catechism inserted adoption. It had justification, adoption, and sanctification, whereas our passage in Corinthians, the particular passage we're looking at, you can say these things in different ways, of course, but it says justification, sanctification, and redemption. Well, the Scripture speaks of our waiting for this redemption as our waiting for adoption. You ever notice the Scripture refers to waiting for adoption? Now, already we are adopted in one sense, and as I say, already we were redeemed out of sin and Satan, from Satan, to be God's servants. But it's not just to be servants, but sons. You see, we are brought into God's house as full-fledged sons forever, as complete heirs with Jesus Christ. We are made His brothers with all the rights and privileges of sons, and all of the benefits have not yet been given to us that belong to us as God's adopted sons. They will be given to us the last day. That's when, as the Scripture sometimes puts it, the sons of God will be manifested, will be shown fully to be the sons of God. In other words, when we say that Christ has made redemption to us, then we're not merely redeemed from slavery to Satan to become slaves to God. We're redeemed from slavery to Satan to become the sons of God. We are now loved as sons and destined to dwell as heirs in God's house forever, and we're going to receive that inheritance. Christ, the original Son, through union with Him, He communicates the status and privileges of sonship to all He redeems. That's what His redemption entails and what it accomplishes. So when He's made to us redemption, we can't make any of those things happen ourselves. It's imparted to us from Him. Surely this communion with Christ, then, is a thing that is greatly to be desired. It is for you, my brothers and sisters. And how foolish you are if you don't pursue the blessed privilege with all your heart and strength. of communion with Jesus Christ. Draw deeply from Jesus Christ. He is the well of salvation. I'll go back again to Psalm 81. Open your mouth wide and He will fill it. He has so much to communicate to you, so much to give to you. He is a fountain that's bubbling up with grace and life and salvation and joy and fullness and completeness. Yes, wisdom and justification and sanctification and adoption and redemption. All of these things. Come and drink deeply and be satisfied in Him forever and ever. Now please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for establishing us in Christ and giving us communion in Him, that we might have these precious gifts of wisdom and justification, sanctification, redemption. We thank You, Lord, that the treasures of grace are ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would teach us, Lord, to abide happily and joyfully in Him, and that we would draw from all that there is in the wells of salvation, that, Father, You who are angry with us have turned away Your anger. You have given us salvation. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's sing together Psalm 1A.